Matthew chapter 25, today verses 1 through 13. Jesus is speaking about the reality of the kingdom, what it's like. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therein, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." Well, very solemn passage here on too late to get ready. Now, I know some people have a very unrealistic view of God, kind of a romantic view of God that they picked up from this secular culture. That is, God will put up with anything from anybody. He's never strict. He never judges. He will accept you at any time, any way, as you choose. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's a God of people's imagination as it's stirred up by Satan himself. There is a time when God has the door open. It's wonderful. But there comes a time when that door is shut. That's the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture. And we do well to take it seriously. And particularly, we have to keep this in mind. All of us believe this, I'm sure. But you can't remind yourself of it too often, that you have an immortal soul. Your personality is not dependent upon the health of your body. Nobody knows the exact connection between the body and the soul, and I don't claim to explain it because I don't understand it. But I do know you're more than a body. You're more than the flesh. You're more than clay. You are that. It's important. God will raise up the body. Yes. But there's an immortal part of you that will exist once the systems of your body break down and you and I have to be buried. I went yesterday, my wife went with me to conduct a funeral of a little baby upstate of South Carolina of a Christian family. So you could be called out of this body at any time. We don't know when. My mother used to say, the old must die and the young may die. To die doesn't mean you go into non-existence. That's not possible. Physical death is the opening of an unseen door into another world. That's what it is. It's not becoming annihilated or extinct. It's not possible for any soul to become extinct because all souls are in the image of God, and God's immortal and God's eternal. No more than you could destroy God could you destroy a soul, for they're in God's image. So you and I have an immortal soul. One day it'll be reunited with the body, but I'm not going into that this morning. And it must always exist somewhere. You'll never be non-existent, because God is not ever non-existent. You're in His likeness, you're in His image. You must always be existent in one place or another. Even the people who, sad to say, a few people do commit suicide. And I don't understand very much about that. But apparently some of them think they can get rid of their soul and destroy their soul. They can't do that. They can hasten the soul into another world, and it has to stand before God before it was called. So all of us will always be existing one place or another, because our soul cannot be extinguished. It's not like a match you can blow out or a candle you can blow out. It always is burning one place or another. And the reason of that is because God is immortal and the soul is created in His image. The soul also shares in some real sense in His immortality and must continue to exist. Now that's a very solemn thought, I'll tell you this. You and I don't know how much longer we're here physically. We can't know that. We don't need to know that. We don't need to worry about that in the least. But there's something about you that will go on even when your body is broken down. And you shall have to stand before God and give an account of what you did in the days of your bodily life. A serious matter. Now, Jesus tells a parable here about 10 young women, 10 virgins. 5 were wise. In God's measurement of wise, and 5 were foolish. Maybe they had equal intelligence. I can't know that, but they didn't use the intelligence in the same way. So, if I could put it this way, in the synagogue or in the church, you have some people who are wise and some who are foolish at the same time. To say that someone is a member of the church, I mean, that can be good, and you should be. But say you're a member of the church doesn't determine where you're going when you die necessarily. I once asked a young man in college who was telling me about an attractive girlfriend he said he had. I said, "Is she a Christian?" And he answered by saying, "She's a member of such and such a denomination." And I replied to him, "That's not the question I asked you." And I didn't say anymore. Ultimately, all people, including all church members, are going to have to stand before God. All of us is a small group in here. It usually is. It's fine. And I sometimes preach for a huge group. It's fine. It doesn't matter. But all will stand before the same God and give an account of whether or not they were real with him in this life, whether or not he had their heart, whether or not he had their affections, whether or not they really believed in him and sought to follow him. We must all answer for that. A lot of people, I guess we're all weak enough that it'd be much more interesting to find out where somebody else we know is inconsistent. But that's not what we're called to do. David says, "Search me and know me, O God. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me." Not my wife, not my husband. In me. "And lead me in the way everlasting." That's God's call to us. Now the picture given here in this story by Jesus, a story which represents absolute reality, is of a wedding that was, a lot of the big festivities were being held at night. And sometimes that was done in the Jewish custom at that time, I'm told. Everybody would be gathered, all the friends and relatives in a house, and they'd have their torches and lamps ready, and it was announced the bridegroom is coming down the road, and they would light their lamps and torches and go outside and yell these wonderful greetings and welcome him. That was a custom. And then he'd come in accompanied with the lights, and there'd be this grand ceremony of marriage. But there was a problem with half of the wedding celebration people. Half of them did not have their oil for their lamps. And they well knew that it was their responsibility, as having been invited to this wedding, to bring oil so they could light the lamps at the right time and illumine the house and take part in the joy. The other half did have oil in their lamps. They were able to illumine the lamps, light them, and illumine the place and properly greet the Lord who was coming there for the marriage. But those that didn't have the oil must have panicked. They knew they should have done it ahead of time. And that's the point in this parable. Don't put off something you could do now, something God tells you to do now while you're physically and mentally able. Don't put it off. Do it now. So they went to the people that had the oil, to the wise, and said, "Lend us of your oil, so we too can light our lamps." And the wise members of the wedding said, We can't do that lest we run out of oil and not be able to honor the Lord in the way we'd already planned. They weren't selfish. They were just using good sense. And this shows us something very important. When they couldn't give their oil to those that didn't have it already, you and I cannot get saved by somebody else's experience. You and I need the oil ourselves. It's a great advantage to come from a Christian home. My home was not perfect. My parents were not perfect, but they were Christians. It was an advantage. But to see Christian salvation in somebody else is a great thing, but it's not sufficient for you. You've got to have the oil yourself. And I used to pray along those lines when I had the number of children we did. I'd go in and pray with them every night. And I was praying one night for one. I won't give his name, but I said, "Lord, save so-and-so's soul." And he stopped me. He took my hand off his head and he said, "Daddy, you don't need to pray for me to be saved. I'm saved." He'd been about five. I said, "All right, let's change the prayer." And I said, "Lord, thank you for saving so-and-so." But I definitely made it a point to pray for our own children to have oil in their lamps for themselves. I didn't think, because I was a minister and a professor of theology or whatever I was, I don't know what, that was enough for them. They needed the oil themselves. Now, this text does not specifically say so, but I believe it would be correct to assume that the oil generally stands for the blessed Holy Spirit, the presence of God, not outside the body so much as coming inside and going through every part of it with the preciousness of God's cleansing presence and love and holiness. The oil was often poured on the head of kings and priests in the Old Testament. It was a picture of salvation through the saving presence of God inside the soul and inside the body. So I believe it would be right to say that this oil almost certainly refers to the reality of the Holy Spirit inside somebody's life. Let me say this. I don't say this in any way wishing to be harsh or judgmental, but, and I admit I might be wrong, but there have been times when I have met preachers and even professors that I felt didn't have the oil of the Holy Spirit, weren't even saved, didn't even confess what the Bible teaches about Jesus. A sobering thing that you could be in a, quote, Christian vocation, a church profession, and not be saved yourself. Sometimes that happens. Which is one reason whenever I preach at a conference of ministers, which I hadn't done lately, and here might be the reason why, I call on the ministers to be sure they're saved themselves. You say, "Isn't that interfering?" It's exactly what it is, and God said to do it. That's why I had us to start our worship this morning with an old hymn. It's a country hymn, but a good one. "Saved by His power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet, and my joy is complete, for I'm saved. Saved, saved Either you are or you aren't. And I believe in most cases, if you are, you will feel it and know it and indeed show it. One day you and I must lay down these bodies. Most of us in here have been privileged to live a good while, live a fairly lengthy life. I don't ask God for any more time. I'm just thankful for the time He gave me, and I hope He'll forgive me of every sin and strengthen me to do better. That's all I can say about that. But there does come a time, according to Matthew 25, verse 10, when the door of salvation is shut, and it will be too late for the soul to get saved. Jesus teaches that. The rest of the Bible teaches that. A little poem from the 19th century said, "Life is the season God hath given to flee from hell and rise to heaven." Do it now. Take advantage of it now. You and I may not be able to do so in the future. You might say, "Well, what about the deathbed?" Well, on the deathbed, your mind might be confused with drugs. Or you might die suddenly and no time to pray. I'm not making any predictions. I'm just telling common sense how things may be. Don't put it off. Very unwise to put something off you could do today. Why do people put off confessing their sins and asking Jesus to forgive them? It's not hard to get Jesus to forgive you. He'll do it. It's not difficult to persuade Him to be merciful. He's already merciful. But you need to ask Him. So why won't people ask Him? Because it's humbling. Because it requires us to be real with the Lord. I'm a Southerner and humbly grateful for God's many mercies to our Southern people, but every people have problems, and one problem we have is pride. Family pride makes us cover things up. Personal pride makes us not want to confess what it's been like for us. But God says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he that covereth his sin, says Scripture, shall not prosper. We can be the worst of the Southerner and cover our sins. Our family's fine, isn't it? The community knows it's not. The only way is to be open and honest before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, and we'll find not harshness, not criticism, but great mercy and arms extended out if we'll go forward. Normally in my ministry, being traditional Presbyterian, I'm not saying that's good or bad, just what I am, I didn't usually give invitations for people to walk to the front of the church and kneel down at the front pew to pray. I did on occasion. When I felt led to do it, I did it. And I don't criticize it. But I remember many years ago, at a particular service where I could tell the Holy Spirit was working and drawing people and convicting people of sin. I don't remember all the details. I don't even remember what I was preaching. I don't. But I remember seeing white knuckles of a man. There was a man sitting near the front of the church. And his two hands were on the pew in front of him, holding on so tightly, because I said, if somebody wants to come down here and get prayer to confess your sins and ask Jesus to save you, I'm calling you to come now. I don't normally do that, but I did it that day. I knew there was power abroad. And the knuckles on this man's hands, he was older than I was. Of course, I was a lot younger then. Turned white. He was holding on so hard to the pew in front of him. Well, I don't remember what finally happened. That I can't say. That was whatever, 50 years ago maybe. I don't know. I would say the smartest thing any human can ever do is to throw all your powers into coming to Christ and to coming now. Don't let your knuckles turn white on the pew to hold back from him. Come, come. It may not be physically coming in front of everybody, but come and confess on your knees at your bed or wherever. There will come a day when it's too late to buy the oil, as the five foolish virgins found out they couldn't get the oil. There was none for sale. And it was too late. Too late for the soul. Let me address this very directly. Some people say, if they don't say it, they think it, it's never too late with God. You can come anytime you want to. No, you can't. You have to come when the Holy Spirit is drawing. I do believe that he is often drawing people and they resist it. I don't know why. I believe when the Holy Spirit, I think, was drawing that man whose knuckles turned white on the back of the pew that I saw with my own eyes, he was being drawn, but he was resisting. I don't know why. But when we're being drawn, that's the time to come. I believe you know when you're being drawn. You know it. Then come. Come, come. The worst thing we can do is think of a more opportune time. Say, you know, later I probably will come. I know I ought to come. I admit that I ought to come, but not right now. Old St. Augustine, in his wonderful Confessions, says something that truly reveals the human heart. He says, Lord, make me holy, but not now. And don't we all know how St. Augustine felt? I remember a wonderful woman in Dillon many, many years ago in my early ministry, retired school teacher, fine person. Always came to the evening service as well as the morning. And I remember after one evening service, I don't know what I was preaching on, but she took my hands and looked in my eyes and said, Dr. Kelly, you're making us think about a lot of things. that we hadn't been thinking about. Something told me, go see this good woman. So I went the next day. Next day was a Monday. I went to see her. We had a good talk and prayer. Well, then the next day, her daughter called me that she died of a sudden heart attack. Just like that. How glad I was that I had visited her the day before. And she'd said on Sunday night, I was preaching things that she was listening to, and I had buried her before the next Sunday. So you never know. All we know is that it pays to be ready. And ever since then, if I... this is subjective, and some may criticize it. Criticize it if you wish. But ever since then, when I feel inclined and impelled to go talk to somebody about their soul, I do it. About 5 years ago, up in Moore County, I had a cousin who I knew she couldn't last many weeks. One Sunday night, I'd been probably down here, I don't know where, and something told me to go to her house. Lived out in the country. I thought, I'm busy, I'm tired. I thought, no, go to her house. So I went, and her children were there. And I didn't talk to the children. I said, I want to talk to your mother. I pulled my chair up to her. She wasn't talking. I pulled my chair up to her bed, and I called her name. I said, this is Douglas, if you know who I am. Squeeze my hand, which she did just like that. I said, you want me to pray? Yes, squeeze it. And I prayed for her. She was a Christian. She was ready to go. But I felt like I'd done right. Later that night, I got a phone call that God had removed the mother from the home. And I have been very glad ever since then that I went and that I prayed. Now, next thing I'm going to tell you, you don't have to believe it if you don't want to, but the man who told me is worthy of the highest trust. He's a retired minister in Scotland. I guess he's still living. I think so. He's not too different from my age. And he was a minister for many years in one of the big churches in the Isle of Lewis off the west coast of Scotland. And God used him greatly. Now, he told me this, and I want to tell you this, what he told me. I've never had this experience, but I believe him. And that this had been in the early 1970s. I went and preached for him a time or two. People were getting saved in this big Presbyterian church. Most of the services were in Scottish Gaelic. They had some in English. They were both. And he told me that during the particular time of, I guess you'd call it reviving, he could stand up front, pastoral prayer, or to preach, and he could see a certain light come on somebody's head to his eyes. And he said he knew in a short time they'd be leaving this world and he'd be preaching their funeral, usually within a week. And that happened many, many times. I can't explain it. It's never happened to me. So I'm not telling you something that I experienced. But here's a man whom I trust, and he could see the light on his church members' heads, and he would go visit them the next day and make sure everything was right. So what people need to know is to buy the oil. Oil, it's the Holy Spirit. We buy it through the purchase price paid by Jesus Christ on Calvary. He came and died for our sins. He paid the price that we could be made holy. And he rose from the dead to get us into heaven. He is the one that offers the infinitely worthy purchase price, Jesus. And we need to identify with Jesus by faith. That's what it means to get the oil. And you can live a life going to church when you feel like doing so, and never getting the oil inside of you. Oil is the life of God, saving life that raised Jesus from the dead, coming in you. God in you. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this Christ willingly will come in if we ask him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.